If you have your Bibles here this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. We'll be going from verse 37 to verse 45. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and to look at your Word together. Help us to get a good grasp on the ministry of Christ and what that involved. And Lord, as we live out our own lives here on this earth, and you would help us to emulate some of the things that he did and some of the keys that were foundational for his own ministering to other people. Help us to have a certain desire to follow him in that regard. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The situation we are looking at here in Luke chapter 9 occurs immediately after Christ's glorious transfiguration. Christ had given three of his disciples a brief glimpse of what he was really like, of his glory, what he looked like when he lifted the veil, what he looked like when he took the wraps off. And this is the incredible experience, or there was the incredible experience of the disciples seeing him in all his glory, seeing him in communication with the Father, seeing him also in communication with Elijah and Moses. They heard conversations about what was to happen, what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They heard Peter get rebuked for wanting to make three tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Essentially, he was treating them all as though they were all on the same plane, which they were not. They heard those words out of heaven saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." After the Father had spoken these words, reminding them that Jesus was preeminent and above Moses and Elijah, the cloud disappeared and Jesus was found alone with his disciples. And the scripture tells us that next day Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, John, and James. They discovered that the other nine disciples were in the midst of an apparent controversy. There was a man who had an only son, and this son was possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. And this demon caused the boy to scream, to have convulsions, to foam at the mouth and be mauled as the spirit would come and go in and out of his body. The man had begged the disciples to cast it out, but for some reason these nine disciples could not do that. Now Jesus was back. Maybe he could do what the disciples could not do. Perhaps he could help this poor boy. So a desperate father cried out to our Lord for help. Our Lord's response to this man gives us a snapshot view of Christ's ministry. And as we look at this miracle, we see the healing of a demon-possessed boy. We also note five keys to understanding Christ's ministry. First key, it was a ministry of compassion. As we know, Jesus is down from the mountain. He is faced with a large crowd of people. And there is a man in the midst of all these people. He is totally distraught. Verse 8, and the man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my boy, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. The spirit hurt the boy, injured the boy, slammed the boy to the ground, and in Mark chapter 9 said, made the boy deaf and mute. And in Matthew chapter 17 said he made him fall into fireplaces, in the fire pits, and into the water. This man's son is apparently at the mercy of this demon, this evil spirit. We have no idea how things came to this point. We aren't told, but this is obviously a very serious situation. The disciples, the 12, had already been sent out to preach. We've seen that earlier in the book of Luke. They were given power and authority over demons, and they were given the ability to heal diseases. It would seem logical that they could have healed this as well. But for some reason, they couldn't. They didn't. So when Jesus came off the mountain, all eyes were upon him. Everybody turned to him for help. In Luke 7 and Luke 8, we see that Jesus had previously raised a son from the dead and then a daughter from the dead as well. In both of these situations, the children were the only child of each respective parent. The parents, including this father in Luke 9, would all have lost their only child if Christ had not intervened. The child who was demon-possessed wasn't dead, but would soon be dead if the demon continued to have its way. In fact, if you think about it, it was trying to throw him in the fire pits and trying to throw it in the water, either to burn him or drown him. Jesus had a pattern of demonstrating compassion towards people. In particular, he seemed to be compassionate towards those who had lost or were losing their only child. I want to read to you something that J.C. Ryle wrote. He says, "We have in these verses an example of Christ's readiness to show mercy to young people. We are told in the case before us that the prayer of the afflicted parent was graciously granted. He said to him, 'Bring thy son hither.' And then he rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. We have seen many cases in the Gospels. The daughter of Jairus, the nobleman's son at Capernaum, the daughter of the Canaanite woman, the widow's son at Nain are all examples of our Lord's interest in those who are young. You there are exactly those whom the devil labors to lead captive and make his own. The young seem to have been exactly the persons whom our Lord took a special delight in helping. Three he plucked out of the very jaws of death. Two, as in the case before us, he rescued from the complete dominion of the devil." There is a meaning in facts like these. They are not recorded without a special purpose. They are meant to encourage all who try to do good to the souls of the young. They are meant to remind us that young men and young women are special objects of interest to Christ. They supply us with an antidote to the common idea that it is useless to press religion on the attention of young people. Such an idea, let us remember, comes from the devil and does not come from Christ. He who cast out the evil spirit from the child before us still lives and is still mighty to save. Let us then work on and try to do good to the young. Whatever the world may think, Jesus is well pleased." Christ, as we said, shows mercy and he shows compassion to young people. And also, he shows the same kind of mercy and compassion to others as well. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come in verse through verse 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He was saying this to people that were caught up in the bondage of the Judaizers, the system of religion that was put forth by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, compared to them, my burden, my expectations are light. Come to me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" The Lord thought about people and had concern and compassion for them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." He looked at Israel and he looked at the people. They did not have a shepherd and he felt compassion for them. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 13. "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." That's the way the Lord is. you confess and you forsake your transgression, you turn to God for mercy, and you will receive it. That's what he does. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And this is actually entitled, Our Compassionate High Priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is a minister of compassion. Luke chapter 9, verse 42. Christ rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. He showed compassion not only to the boy who's getting knocked around by a demon, but also to his father. So that's the first key to understanding Christ's ministry. And as you read through the Gospels, you see this. It was a ministry of compassion. What does that mean for the church? The church's ministry should also be a ministry of compassion. We should be willing to help people. And one of the best ways you can help people is tell them the truth. Tell them the way things really are. Number two, Christ's ministry was also a ministry of power. A ministry of power. It was a ministry of compassion, and it was also a ministry of power. In other words, Christ could do things. He couldn't just sympathize. He could actually help. We have already seen that the nine disciples who were not on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and the other three disciples could not drive out this demon. Now, they had been given the ability and the commission to go out and do this. But now they came up against a situation where they could not. Perhaps it was a tough demon. I mean, a really, really tough demon, a really stubborn demon, one who wasn't going to go down without a fight. Maybe the disciples were getting cocky, thinking that they could handle this on their own, forgetting that God was the only one who performed miracles and anything they did was through God and not through themselves. Whatever the reason, they could not get rid of this evil spirit on their own. They needed Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to a parallel passage, and this would be in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 to 27. When they came back to the disciples, verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, this is the only place where you hear about the scribes. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw them, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And I asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. By the way, that would be really scary to have your kid do all that. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It is often thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's a common phrase. We're familiar with that. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So when Jesus and his three disciples came back to the other nine, they found the nine arguing with some scribes. Now you got to realize that Jesus' ministry was under constant surveillance. You know, everywhere he went, everything he said was noted and marked down, and they were looking for ways that they could get after him and try to find him saying something that was wrong so they could get him crucified. The situation with the boy and the demon was explaining to him. I don't know what they were arguing about. Maybe the scribes were saying something like, hey, what's wrong with you, man? You're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. How come you can't cast out this demon, huh? What's wrong with you? So they said, well, we're trying, you know, we're praying and stuff, and we're trying to drive out the demon. And so there was this conversation of some kind going back and forth. The father is begging him for help, saying, you know, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Christ said, well, wait a minute. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. All heard the expression, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. The man wanted to believe. He did believe up to a point, but he recognized that his faith was weak. And Christ recognized that a crowd was gathering. And maybe to spare the boy and his dad embarrassment, he immediately rebuked the demon, sent him out, and never to return, and raised the boy up. You know, Jesus has power. I mean, demons are nothing to Jesus. I mean, they're a created being that went bad. So Jesus out. You know, remember the herd of pigs? And one man has a demon in him, and we are legion, for they are many. Now, legion is like 6,000 Roman soldiers. So there were probably thousands of demons in this man. And what did he do? He just ordered him into a herd of pigs. The pigs go berserk. They run down a hill, and they all drown in the lake. And so, you know, Jesus has absolute power. He has power over demons. He has power over pigs. He has power over the spirit world. He has power over the natural world. He has power to do anything that he wants to do that is consistent with his character and also his sovereign will. He can even influence elections. You know, I don't know if this election was a God thing or not. You know, I had some real issues with Trump, but I had a lot more issues with Hillary. So I voted for Trump, I'll admit it, and you can think what you want, but something different happened that wasn't supposed to happen, and Donald Trump became the president. So maybe, obviously, God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens unless God ordains it, so God must have ordained this. But God has power. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What does that mean? It means that God is the creator, just like God the Father, just like God the Son. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:13. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, we see the men, the disciples, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Remember when they're all on the boat? They thought they were going to drown. One of those great big storms swept down out of Mount Hermon through the valley and had a huge storm, and they thought they were going to die, and Jesus said, be still. That was end of storm, just like that. In discussing the transfiguration and also discussing the demon-possessed boy, John MacArthur says this. He says, the contrast between the two incidents are striking. One happened on the mountain, the other in the valley. There was glory on the mountain, tragedy in the valley. On the mountain, Jesus Christ displayed his glorious majesty, while in the valley, Satan displayed his ugly, cruel violence. Two sons are in view, one God-possessed, the other demon-possessed. One in whom his father was well pleased, the other whose father was tortured with displeasure over his condition. One son fulfilled the glorious plan of the ages, confirmed both by both Old Testament and New Testament saints. The other son was disassociated, disconnected, demented, and chaotic, without purpose or value to anyone. One son was the destroyer of demons, the other son was destroyed by demons. Both sons were given back to their fathers. The demon-possessed son was delivered and returned to his father. The Son of God was killed, rose from the dead, and ascended back to his father. Both incidents displayed Christ's power. Power is a key component of Christ's ministry. It's God's power that overcomes the innate sinfulness of individual human beings and draws them into a saving relationship with himself. Number three, third key. It was a ministry of prayer. It was a ministry of prayer. In the parallel passage we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, we see Jesus making a comment about prayer. The disciples were wondering why they could not drive the demon out by themselves. They couldn't get that. They had performed many other miraculous works when Christ had sent them out previously. They had been given authority and power to heal disease and deal with evil spirits. What was wrong here? Why couldn't they handle this particular situation? What made their attempts to drive out this demon so ineffective? It may have been that this demon was more powerful than some of the other demons they had encountered. That certainly is a possibility. They may have gotten lazy. They may have gotten self-sufficient and began to be less dependent on God and think they could handle things on their own. They forgot to pray, perhaps. They forgot they were God-dependent. So when the little boy with the demons showed up, they were impotent. They were probably embarrassed. They'd been successful before. Why weren't they being successful now? And certainly a lack of prayer was probably part of the answer. Mark chapter 9, verses 28 to 29. When he came into his house, his disciples began questioning him privately. We got to talk to you. We drove out all kinds of other demons. For some reason, we couldn't seem to do anything about this one. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. There may have been a missing component in their own ministries. They seem to have forgotten about their dependence on God. They had apparently neglected the duty of prayer. That's the way it looks. A.W. Pink, in talking about prayer, says this: prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency on God. The prevailing idea seems to be that if I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and that I expect him to give me that which I have asked. But this is a most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, prayer is a coming to God, telling him my need, committing my way into the Lord, and leaving him to deal with it as seemeth him best. James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplisheth much. In this case, it would have been telling God the boy's need, committing the situation to him, leaving God to deal with it as God chose to. The disciples may not have made the choice to be as dependent on Christ as they were at the beginning of the time that he had authorized them to have authority and power over illness and demons. Their faith in Christ had dwindled, as did their prayers, as did their effectiveness. You know, sometimes our faith dwindles. You know, we kind of get used to certain things, or maybe we start to take things for granted, and we find that we're not as fervent in our walk with the Lord as we had once been. And sometimes we need to be reminded to get back on track, particularly in regards to our prayer lives. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. So Jesus' life and ministry was marked by prayer. This was a lesson that the disciples need to learn, and so do we. Number 4, it was also a ministry of faith. Christ's ministry was a ministry of faith. Faith along with prayer was a key component of what Christ did. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. When they came to the crowd, verse 14, Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then his disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Christ, you know, he made an interesting comment here. He said in verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's an interesting response to a cry for help. So apparently Jesus was upset about something. He may have been upset with the disciples. You know, he may have been upset with their lack of faith or their lack of prayer. You know, I commissioned you to do this, and you didn't follow through on depending on me like you should have, and now look what happened. Perhaps the father was in his mind as well, like, "Oh, you know, you gotta, what do you mean, if I can do something?" So perhaps the father of the boy, I should say, was in Christ's mind as well. Certainly the scribes would also have been in his mind. These scribes who followed Jesus and his disciples and were recording everything he said, looking for an opportunity to mock, to ridicule, to undermine the ministry of the gospel, they certainly would have fit into the unbelieving and perverted generation of whom Christ spoke. And the word perverted here, there, means actually spiritually twisted. The entire generation of Jews to whom Christ ministered could be considered unbelieving to some degree, and also spiritually twisted. The crowds were looking for miracles and food. You remember that? As you look through, you see the crowds followed him. Christ said, "You're only following me because you saw the miracles and because you saw the food." They wanted a burger king. They did not want a spiritual king. One of my profs told me that little joke. So they wanted a burger king. And they wanted someone to come in, take care of all their physical problems, make sure they had enough to eat, and to get rid of those nasty Romans. Because Roman army was everywhere, marching up and down the roads of Palestine. Jewish leaders wanted him dead. The disciples frequently fell short of living lives of faithfulness to Christ, despite all they had seen and heard, despite all they had witnessed. And despite Jesus' frustration and irritation, he immediately set out to do what was necessary to help the boy. The boy was not forgotten, even though Jesus was talking about unbelieving and perverted generation. The boy was brought, Jesus rebuked the demon, and the boy was cured, just like that. Mark 9 said the demon threw the boy into a terrible convulsion, left him like a corpse. So when the demon came out, that was his final gift to the boy, throwing him into a convulsion and leaving him like a corpse. And Luke 9 says the demon slammed the boy into the ground, then threw him into convulsion. Demons are nasty. You know, I'm not sure I've ever seen demon possession. I've seen a lot of things that were pretty odd, you know, especially working in mental health, but in state hospital and things. But I'm not sure I've actually seen that. But apparently there are places in the world where demon possession is much more common. And I think as our society continues to deteriorate, we're going to see stuff. I did have somebody in my first church tell me they were demon-possessed. I kind of questioned whether they really were or not. So in Luke chapter 9, the people were amazed at the greatness of God, verse 43. And it is clear that the disciples were not only deficient in prayer, but deficient as faith in faith as well. Even faith the size of a mustard seed, an incredibly small seed, had the potential to move mountains as long as the object of that faith was Christ. The disciples fell short in this particular instance of having such faith. Again, I'm going to read verses 19 to 21 of Matthew 17. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed," which by the way was a very small seed, "you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be done, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So they were deficient, the disciples, in their prayer lives, probably deficient in their faith, and they really had lost their dependency for a period of time on Christ, and they fell short of having the kind of faith that they needed to get rid of the demon. Again, I'll read from MacArthur. It says, "It's not surprising that they questioned Jesus privately in a house." Mark tells us in 9:28, perhaps the home of one of the disciples. They were embarrassed at their own failure and were perplexed as to why they themselves could not cast it out. Why was he able to accomplish with a word what they had not been able to accomplish with great effort? "You commissioned and empowered us to heal and to cast out demons," they said in effect, "and we have been successful before. Why did we fail this time?" They probably went about the act of casting out the demon in the same way that they had on other occasions. They probably invoked the Lord's name, commanded the demon to leave, and awaited his departure. But this time, nothing happened. "The faith should be obvious, Jesus. The reason should be obvious," Jesus implied. "You failed because of the littleness of your faith. It was not because of total lack of faith, but because of the littleness of their faith that they were powerless. They had saving faith, which of course they could not lose. And they had trusting faith to some degree, or they would not have attempted to heal the boy. But they lacked sufficient faith to employ the power that Jesus had given to them." Having a littleness of faith was a somewhat typical condition of the disciples. Soon after Jesus called them into his service, they sat among the crowd on the mountainside, whom he charged with being anxious because of the little faith in God to provide for their physical needs. When during the fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee they despaired of their lives, Jesus rebuked them before he rebuked the waves, saying, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" When Peter started to walk on the water but became afraid and began sinking, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Shortly before healing the demonized boy, Jesus had again charged the disciples with having little faith and not expecting him to be able to feed the multitude near Magadan. It is encouraging to realize that even the disciples, with their unique calling and miraculous gifts, always had to rely on Jesus to minister effectively. To strengthen their faith and a sense of dependence, the Lord sometimes made them wait, just as he often does with believers today. To help strengthen our faith, he may sometimes make us wait a long time for an answer to prayer. Just as an athlete grows stronger by gradually lifting heavier weights or by running longer distances, so a believer goes stronger in faith by facing ever-increasing challenges that expose his own weakness and drive him to the Lord. Jesus' point was that nothing shall be impossible to you when you prayerfully and persistently trust in me. The disciples could not heal the demon-possessed boy, even though they had Jesus's commissioned and promised power, because they did not persist in dependent prayer. Finally, fifth key to understanding Jesus's ministry. It was a ministry with a mission. A ministry with a mission. Go back with me, if you would, to Luke 9, and this will be our last point. Verses 43 to 45. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. We have talked about Christ's ministry before, haven't we? The disciples and the people, especially the people and the religious leaders, didn't really grasp why Christ came. Not even the disciples. They were looking for Israel's Messiah, okay? Everybody wanted the Messiah. They lived during a time of messianic expectations. These were heightened. They believed that Christ came to deliver them from really bad stuff, like being sick, having physical needs, and those Romans, they had to get rid of the Romans. And when it became clear that this was not Christ's ultimate purpose, and that he did not come to take care of their temporal needs, they became upset. Rather, it became obvious that he came to do something else, and that was to save Jew and Gentile from their sin. He came to seek and save the spiritually lost. Bread and fish, miraculous healings, demonic deliverance, all were not the ultimate goal. Spiritual salvation was the ultimate goal. All those other things simply served to drive home the point that Jesus was God in human flesh, and that the message of the gospel was true and must be listened to and must be believed. The first advent, his first coming, was a message of salvation. The second was a ministry of a message of judgment. Between the first and second coming is what is called the church age, the age in which we now live. Christ came to die the first time. The second time he will come to rule. That was the plan. That was the mission. Israel will be free from want and fear after his second coming, not his first. The mission of his first coming was to present the gospel, which is what? Good news about Christ. And our job, living in the age in which we're living, is to participate in sharing the gospel with other people. Turn with me, if you would, just for a minute to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was possible for him to be held in its power. What are we looking at here? We're looking at Christ telling them again about his upcoming crucifixion. Now, in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, he's already mentioned it twice, once in verse 22 and once in verse 31. Now he's mentioning it again in verse 43 to 45. He's telling them that he's going to be crucified. He's warning them that this is coming. But it says that they did not understand this statement, and it was even concealed from them to some extent. And I don't know why he would conceal it, except that probably he didn't want them to get really freaked out, you know, because every time he talked about this, they would get scared. Because here they are hanging around with Jesus, and he's ministering, and they're following him, and they're doing what they're supposed to do. And then he says, well, I'm going to get killed. How did that happen? How are they going to kill you? You just stopped this storm, and you just drove out a demon. Nobody can kill you. No, I'm going to get killed. Because he came with a mission. The mission was to die. He deliberately gave himself over by God's determined plan. This was something that was supposed to happen. They were afraid, the disciples were, to ask him about it. And God sovereignly concealed the full reality of it from them. Now, he kept bringing it up. He's kind of getting them prepared, but he's really apparently preventing them from really grasping the totality of what he's saying. They probably weren't ready to handle it quite yet. And so he revealed it to them slowly over time, and we see that his mission, or his ministry, had a mission, which was to die for the sins of those who would believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so as you look at this situation with Jesus and the demon, we see five keys to the ministry of Christ. It's a ministry of compassion. It's a ministry of power. It was a ministry that could actually do something. It was a ministry that was dependent on prayer and dependent on faith. And it was also a ministry that had a mission. He came to accomplish certain things. Driving out the demon was secondary, even though it was pretty important to the boy and his father. You know, the point of the miracles was the point of the gospel. Listen to what I'm saying. If you don't believe me, think about all the stuff I just did, and you realize that I'm telling you the truth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to recognize that Christ's ministry had certain keys that are also important in our own lives here on this earth. We all have a ministry of some type. May even be a ministry within the office or the work environment that we're at. It may be a ministry that we have at home, but that ministry is significant, and it is meant to have the same kinds of components, the same kind of keys that Jesus' ministry had during the time that he was on earth. Lord, help us to recognize that Christ came for a purpose, and that was to die for our sin. He did not come to judge the first time, but he came to die so that we could have salvation. We pray if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the point in their own lives where they have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior and are trusting in him and him alone for their own salvation, that you would work in their heart even now and draw them to yourself. We thank you for loving us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.